I'm so excited to be with y'all tonight and to get to look at this epic chapter. Paul called your body a tent. How did you feel about that? Well, this section started back in chapter 4, verse 16. So it talked about our outer selves wasting away. Like, we'd all agree that that's true. So I thought I'd research some more specifics on that. There are some studies that measure when we peak at certain things. So did you know that your ability to remember names peaks at age 22? We have excuses. Your bone mass peaks at age 30. People tend to be most confident about their body age 31. So some of you are going, yes, there's hope. And the others are going, yep, that ship has sailed. Your likelihood of making a Nobel Prize winning discovery peaks at age 40. Your brain processing power peaks at age 18. Yeah. Our bodies are declining. There is no doubt about that. So verses 1 through 10 tell us that we are groaning for glory. But this passage helps us see a bigger picture there, that we're going to leave these tents behind someday because glory's coming. Let that be the frame in which you see everything else in your life. The rest of the chapter talks about God's plans for us while we're here. Verses 11 through 17 talk about our motivation, and verses 18 through 21 talk about our message. So my heart for you tonight is that you will walk away longing for the glory that's coming. But while you're here, to know that God has plans for you, plans that matter. So verses 1 through 10 talk about groaning for glory. This really is a continuation of chapter 4, verses 16. So I'm going to read that. It says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal." So Callie encouraged us so beautifully last week. Don't lose heart. Glory's coming. But if you look there at verse 18, it's one of the keys of why we don't lose heart. But it's kind of strange. It says it comes from looking at something you can't see. So you see that? What is Paul seeing when he looks at the unseen? What does that unseen glory consist of? Chapter 5 fills in some of those blanks, the final reason we don't lose heart. It starts, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly body is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." Now, Paul was a tent maker, so it kind of makes sense that he would use that tent imagery for our bodies. What kind of relationship do you have with your body? Raise your hand if there are some things about your body that you don't like. So I'm assuming that's 100%. One of the things when I was younger that I used to not like about my body, I didn't like my legs because I thought they were too skinny. So as you can see now, I don't have that problem anymore. And like, that's a problem I wish I had. Like, I have this list that keeps getting longer all the time. There are a lot of reasons that you might not love everything about your body. You groan because you hate the numbers on the scale. You groan because maybe you were never the pretty one. Maybe you think your knees are weird or your ears stick out too much. And then you groan because wrinkles happen, you get gray hair, things start to sag. So we spend lots of money. We spend our time, our energy to fix up our tents. We put on makeup. We get Botox. We choose our clothes, like we're thinking of the clothes that might spotlight our good features and hide our bad features. We wear jewelry. We want to have cute shoes. It's hard work because the aging process and gravity keep fighting against us. So don't get me wrong. It's okay to try to look your best. God wants us to take care of our bodies, but he doesn't want us to over-prioritize them. Tents aren't bad. They're just temporary. God didn't design this body to last forever. Do you put more effort into your outer self than you do in your inner self? I'd have to say, sometimes. But for some of us, it goes deeper than that. Some of you are living with pain that won't go away in this life. Some of you are groaning because a weight of sadness that you're carrying. You may have fear or shame associated with your body because of something someone's done to you, because someone abused you, because of your abortion or your eating disorder or some way that you've abused yourself, because of lust you continue to struggle with, or a battle with porn that keeps you living in shame. Do we groan? Yes, we should. We groan because we live in a fallen, messed up, broken world, and we're broken too. So we long for something better. Don't you long for a world where there's no more cancer? No more Alzheimer's, no more watching your parents' declining strength, no more sin struggles or anxiety, no more suicidal thoughts, no more death. Think about it. What if God created us so that we would groan for that glory, that thing that he's already planned to give us? Chapter 4 talked about our inner selves being renewed, but chapter 5 reminds us that our physical body will be replaced with an upgrade, a glorious body. Chapter 5 calls it an eternal building. So maybe the part of why God lets our bodies decline is so we will long for that future, that new body that he's going to give us. Last Monday night, I went to the third grade baseball playoff. So between the time that I got in my car to go and the time that I got there, the temperature dropped 10 degrees and it started raining. I was not prepared for that. And I usually keep a quilt in my car, but when I looked back there, it wasn't there. So none of us there were prepared for that. So the whole game, which was 1 hour and 50 minutes, because I watched my clock, it was like a relentless wind blowing rain into our faces. It was miserable. So I had this thin fleece jacket that I brought, so I made a tent for myself, but it did not keep out the wind or the rain. And one of the moms had on flip-flops, and she was wrapped up in a yoga mat that she found in her car. So we were all in the same boat. There was a lot of groaning going on during that game. I was living for the moment that I got to go home. Now, chapter 5 tells us, it describes living in our earthly bodies like being in a tent where we long to go to our home that is warm and safe and not leaky. So when I went home after that baseball game, which, by the way, they lost, I knew what my home was going to look like and what it was going to feel like. Like, I'd already planned that I was going to get my soft purple blanket, I was going to put it in the dryer to get it warm, then wrap up and have some popcorn. But this home that chapter 5 talks about, we haven't seen with our eyes. So sometimes we hold on to our tents too tightly, even though they let the rain come in and they're wearing out. Sometimes, if we're really honest, we're not sure if what that future holds is better than what we have here. Verse 7 describes our now. It says, we walk by faith, not by sight. But there will be a day when you don't have to walk by faith anymore, for we'll be walking by sight. Glory's coming. So what will this eternal body, this building, look like? We don't know exactly what it will look like, but Scripture talks some about what it will be like. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that our earthly bodies are weak and they will die. But these bodies we'll have in the future will be full of glory, it says, full of power. There'll be spiritual bodies that will never die. They're bodies that will be designed to live in the world we'll live in then, where there's no more pain or sorrow or crying or death. That's some glory. That's what we're promised. And right now we have the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. Then verses 6 and 8 give this profound, great, comforting truth for us and for people we love. It says if you're absent from the body, it says if you're at home in the body, you're away from the Lord. And if you're away from the body, you're at home with the Lord. So either we're living on this earth in our earthly bodies, or we're with the Lord in his presence. It doesn't give any other alternatives for the believer. It tells us that when we die and leave our earthly bodies, we go immediately into the Lord's presence. There is no evidence in the Bible for any intermediate stop. If you know Christ, you will never be separated from him. Believers you love who have died are with him now. It's not wishful thinking. Therefore, it says, we're encouraged. I need to be reminded of that. Let's remind each other of the glory that's coming. Let that glory be a frame that you put everything else in your life in. The hard parts, the mundane parts, even the good parts. Whatever's happening to you today, remember, glory's coming. Remembering that glory's coming helps me see things differently, see my today differently, so I won't flip out over whatever's happening today. We're citizens of another kingdom. Someday we'll live there, at home. What's making you groan today? How does this chapter remind you of the glory that's coming? It's not just around you, but it's actually to you, so that you don't lose heart, so that you'll be encouraged. Glory's coming, but while we're here, God has plans for us, plans that matter. Verses 9 and 10 are kind of a bridge that tie us from the future to the present. Verse 9 says, either place, here or there, we make it our aim to please God. And then in verse 10, he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Did you read that and go, What in the world? Like, maybe you've never heard of that. And that word judgment can kind of freak us out. We could spend the whole week on this one verse. I've got it up on a slide somewhere so you can look at it. I hope you read that Got Questions article that was in your curriculum. That was really helpful. But I want to be clear. This judgment is a judgment of evaluation, not salvation. Evaluation, not salvation. This is not judging whether you'll get into heaven or not. That is already settled and secure. So go ahead and put up that next slide that has verse 10 on it. The concept of the judgment seat, or you might have heard it called the Bema seat before, comes from the ancient Olympics, where a judge would sit on this raised platform, the Bema seat, at the finish line of the race, and he would watch the runners come in because there was no technology back then. So he would see who was first or second or third so that he could give out the right awards. So that's the imagery that's used here. So in Corinth, there was a Bema seat. That's a picture of it. So the Corinthians, when they heard that, like, they would have some idea of what that was talking about. But at the judgment seat of Christ, all believers will account for what we've done in this time on earth while we're here. So the words translated good or bad or evil there probably could better be translated worthwhile or worthless. So Jesus will reward us for the worthwhile things we've done on this earth. Worthwhile in the sense of motivated by faith, done for Christ, in the power of Christ. And the worthless things won't be rewarded. So God wants that accountability to motivate us while we're here. If you were at Watermark on Sunday, Todd taught on this passage, which is awesome. He said it well. He said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, but to be present in the body is to be at work for the Lord. So let's look at verses 11 through 17, which is our motivation as we work for the Lord. It's the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ. So sometimes I read a passage of Scripture and I'm like, well, God, what do you want me to take away from this? Bible study tip. As you're looking at a passage of Scripture, look for those connector words like so or for or our favorite, which is therefore. So in this chapter, there were a lot of those words. I have a slide of my Bible where I just underlined all those words in this chapter. There were a lot of them. So when you see the word therefore, we always say, you know, look to see what it's there for. But when you see the word therefore, know that it's going to be followed by a takeaway. I love that. So you don't have to wonder, like, well, what's the point here? Like, he tells you the point after the therefores. So I saw a pattern in this chapter of a truth, then a therefore, then a takeaway. There was a truth, then a therefore, then a takeaway. So verse 10 gives the truth, but the takeaway is in verse 11. It says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. So fear of the Lord, really more in the sense that connects with verse 10, the idea that we're accountable to God, not like being afraid of God. Knowing that I will stand before God and give an account, that motivates me in the way I live today. Like, accountability motivates us a lot in our job, in school, in your relationships. In my job right now, I'm working on this project with one of my mortgage company clients where I'm working on this project where we're getting them licensed in all 50 states. So it is a big project with a lot of moving parts. And every other week, we have a conference call, kind of a state of the project call. So on the call is the owner of the client company, their general counsel in New York, and the president of the client company in Florida, the owner of my law firm, and me. So you better believe that I am motivated to prepare for that call, since I know I'm going to be very accountable on that call. I might be asked a question about what's going on in any state. So it motivates me to keep going on that project and be prepared. I can't imagine the client going, what's happening in Massachusetts? And I'm like, I don't know. Now, I prepare because I'm accountable. Y'all get that because that's the way you live too. But it should be the same in our life with Christ. How we live now matters. How does knowing that you'll give an account to Christ motivate you? How does it affect your priorities and your schedule and your relationships? Verse 11 talks about the first motivation, knowing that we're accountable to Christ. But verse 14 talks about the other motivation, the love of Christ. I'm going to read those verses. It says, for Christ's love compels us, because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Because Christ loves you, he died for you. He died so that you wouldn't live for yourself any longer. That is the most humbling thing that could ever be done for you. And it should motivate us. So look back at those verses and notice how many times you see the word all. The love of Christ controls us or compels us. I mean, it presses us on. It motivates us. So verses 14 and 15 give the truth, and verse 16 gives the takeaway. Therefore, because we know Christ died for all, we see people differently. That has huge implications. Look at that. It says Jesus died for all. Then all people must be of equal and infinite value. That's how Jesus sees people. Christianity is countercultural. Jesus elevated the status of women and all races and all economic status. So we have no right to see people any differently than Jesus does. That should motivate me to see people differently, to speak out. There is no room for prejudice or racism or comparison or pridefulness. All people need Jesus. Do you care more about whether someone knows Jesus than anything else about them? Thinking about that really challenged me. Like, does the love of Christ compel me? Not always. How are you letting the love of Christ transform the way you see people? Who do you need to look at through the eyes of Christ instead of the eyes of culture? Who do you need to notice that you used to overlook as insignificant? Because Christ died for all, then we've died to our old perspectives and our prejudices, our old selfish thoughts, actions, words, so that we live for him. The one who died and rose again for us. That's the truth. Verse 17 is another takeaway. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, if you've studied the Bible much, you've probably heard that verse before. But this week, we got to look at it in context. You see people differently. You see Christ differently. You think differently because you are different, a new creation. Ezekiel 36:26 says, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. God did not just clean up your old nature. He gave you a new spirit and a new heart. You are now a citizen of God's kingdom. But if you thought through that, like me, you're like, well, wait a minute. I still struggle with sin a lot. I go back to my old selfish perspectives a lot. Well, your old selfishness and your old nature are still there, but they're dead now. You don't have to be a slave to it anymore. God's given you His Spirit to help you in that. If that's hard to understand, and it is, I would encourage you to read Romans chapter 6 through Romans chapter 8, which talks about that very thing. It's worth your read. So we talked about our motivation. The final section, verses 18 through 21, is about the message that God has given us to share while we're here. God reconciled us to Himself, and then He entrusted to us His message of reconciliation. That message is the gospel, how God and people are reconciled. As Christians, we should be about the business of reconciling people to each other. But in this context, reconciliation means between God and people. God worked in us, and now He's going to work through us. The final therefore. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. During Paul's time, Corinth was under Roman rule, and there were two kinds of provinces. The senatorial provinces peacefully lived under Roman rule, but the imperial provinces were not so peaceful. Like, they would rebel against Rome if they could. So Rome sent ambassadors to those imperial provinces so that they would have a presence there. Our country sends ambassadors too, so that we'll have a presence in other places. Did you know that the U.S. sends ambassadors to 189 different countries? So I looked up a list of the current U.S. ambassadors, and I saw that there were some openings. Like, in case you're thinking of applying, there are some openings in Brazil, in Cuba, in Japan, in Pakistan, in Syria, in Venezuela. God is sending His ambassadors to every place. Some are easier, some are harder, but glory's coming. While you're here, He's sending you. God says, hey, you're my plan A. I am sending you with my message. What if you saw every place that God is sending you as a place where you're His ambassadors? Think about where God has you now. Your job, your family, your neighborhood, your friends. What if you saw all those places as places God sent you? Maybe you're the ambassador to Richardson High School, or the ambassador to Baylor Hospital, the ambassador to your family. It's really pretty genius. Like, you can go places that other people can't go. You can take His message where other people can't. Places Todd can't go, places I can't go. You may be in a really hard place. You may be wishing, like, God, why didn't you send me somewhere easier? But even if you're not free to share the gospel in your job, you can still be His ambassador there. You can see people differently. You can respond to things differently. People will notice. He's got an assignment just for you. And you may feel unqualified for that. But did you notice it doesn't say, those who have studied the Bible for many years are my ambassadors. It doesn't say, try to be my ambassador, or you should be my ambassador. No, it says you are. If you have been reconciled to God through Christ, you're His ambassador. It makes you qualified. Like all of us, if you're in Christ, you've experienced being reconciled to God. So besides just the facts of the gospel, you have your own story. It's usually a good thing when you're talking about the gospel to share your story. like how you're different than you were before because of Christ. People can't really argue with your story. It helps me also to remember what my role is and what God's role is. We can use all the right words with all the right heart and all the right motive, but it is God who makes us effective. It is God who's responsible for how someone responds. You don't need to try to take on God's role. I hope that helps your hesitation. God is the reconciler. Jesus' death saves. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts people of sin and helps them to understand the gospel. But God's plan A is usually that you and I are the voice that delivers that message. Think about how you first heard of Christ. It was probably because someone told you. Verse 20 says, it's like God is making his appeal through us. He loves us so much, he wants us to be part of what he's doing. It's not that he needs you, he wants you. So what are you going to do with this? Don't put it off. It's a matter of life and death. I have a friend in the study who was telling me that she was driving back from Fort Worth a couple of weeks ago. If you ever drive between Dallas and Fort Worth, you know, like, no matter what route you take, there's always traffic. So they were on 183, and in all this traffic. And she said when they got up to the point of seeing what the slowdown was, she said there were two body bags in the freeway on 183. She said she immediately thought about this chapter. And we were talking and just saying, like an hour before that, those people had no idea they were going to be in the middle of 183. Like all the people that loved them an hour before that had no idea this was going to happen. And I wondered if there was someone who later said, I wish I'd shared Christ with them. Chapter 6 that we'll look at next week, it says, for now is the day of salvation. So what are you going to do with this? I have a friend who moved several years ago to Taipei, Taiwan with her husband. So while she's been there, she's been teaching a Bible study, a lot like this one, in the middle of a Buddhist culture. So I've always thought of her as like, she's kind of like the ambassador to Taiwan. But while she's been there, literally hundreds of women have come to Christ through her faithfulness. Like, that's kind of an epic story to me. But really, most stories are just everyday stories of one person who's been reconciled to Christ taking that message to someone else. A younger family member didn't grow up in a Christian home, but after she came to Christ, she just shared the gospel message with her sister, lived it in front of her consistently. And now her sister knows Christ. Like, she goes to this church now. One of you that I know about, when you were in high school, you invited a friend, a close friend, to come to church with you. She came consistently. She heard the message of the gospel. And it changed the direction of her life and her eternity. It really is a matter of life and death. Who do you need to share the message of reconciliation with? Who has God sent you to that needs Jesus? Your job is to deliver the message that God's entrusted to you. What they do with it, that's God's job. And then finally, verse 21 gives us the message of reconciliation. It's the gospel message. One scholar I read said, there's no sentence more profound in the whole of Scripture. You can give the gospel message, the message of reconciliation, from this one verse. Some of you tonight may not be sure whether you've been reconciled to God or not. So listen to the message of reconciliation. it says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. To be reconciled means to be restored to a right relationship. So why did we need to be reconciled to God? Our sin, your sin, has broken your relationship with a perfect, holy God. And there was nothing you could do to reconcile yourself. Like, you couldn't unsin. So because God loved you, he allowed his son, who knew no sin, meaning he never sinned, to become sin for you, to take all of your sin on him. And he died on the cross to fulfill the judgment for sin that you and I deserved. And his suffering, it wasn't just physical. No, he bore the wrath of God for us. Like, we can't even imagine what that's like. He bore the wrath of God so that we will never have to. And in exchange, he gave us his righteousness. We give him our sin. He gives us his righteousness. It's the great exchange. And when you believe that Jesus died on your behalf, then you're reconciled to God, restored to a right relationship with him. That's God's message of reconciliation. It changes your life now, and it changes your eternity. Glory's coming. But while we're here, while we're in these tents, take the message that God's entrusted you to the places, to the people where he sent you. Be light in darkness. Be hope to the hopeless. While you're here, be his voice. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you for your word, for reminding us of our purpose. Lord, that I pray that we would never lose sight of the incredible glory that's coming. Lord, it gets us through today. Lord, let us be mindful that while we're here, that you have important things for us to do. Lord, I pray that you would let your love compel us in such a way that we cannot help but speak of you. I pray tonight for my friends here in their groups, Lord, that they would have real and rich and meaningful discussions, and that we can spur each other on to remember that glory's coming. And Lord, to use the time while we're here to be about what you want us to be about. Lord, I pray all these things in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.